Normally, this is a Boy Scout weekend for Nathan and myself. We always have an annual Boy Scout camp out where we go and we take the Weeblos, the Cub Scouts that are coming up, and we go camping with them, show them what Boy Scouts like. They're going to be crossing over into the troop, and we go camping with them. This weekend was at camp out. This is the first one we've missed in a lot of years, but there's just too many things going on this weekend. We couldn't work it in. You know, talk and the Bible study. If he has to choose between church and scouts, church is going to win every time. So we didn't go this time. The reason I bring that up is because thinking about the scouts and everything, it influenced my talk. Like, it does a lot. So you'll find that out in just a minute, how it influenced my talk. So I want to start with a very popular verse. Dan even actually read it this morning. So I don't know whether I'm mad at him for ruining it for me or whether I'm glad he introduced it. So I don't know which. So I read 2 Timothy 2:15. Everybody knows this verse. It's a very popular verse. Everybody likes it because there's very good sentiments involved in there. What does it say? Study to show thyself to prove unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, that's good. But after I started to look into this verse, the King James Version is kind of unique, I think. If you look at all the other versions, and I have some Bible software, and there's a half a dozen other versions in there, they don't start it out that way. They don't use the word study. It's not what the translation is in all these others. Half of them use a phrase. Can't remember what it is now. Oh, be diligent. Half of them use the phrase, be diligent. And the other half use the phrase that is the title of my talk, and that is what Dan read in the New International Version. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best. That's the Cub Scout motto. So my talk this morning is about doing your best. Doing or giving your best to God is a common theme throughout all the scriptures. It was always expected of God's people. God's never been satisfied with mediocre or with good enough or with just okay. Doing your best is his expectation. When the people had their fruits, first fruits of the land, they were to bring them and give them to God. The very first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, I think, Feast of Harvest. And in Numbers 18:29, it's the priests here, he's talking to the priest, God is. He says, you must present as the Lord's portion the best and holiest part of everything given to you. So the people were to bring the first fruits to the temple, or the tabernacle at that time, and the priests were to sacrifice the very best. It was always supposed to be the lamb that without spot, without blemish, the very best of your flocks, of your land, were to be given to God. So expectation is always the best. Whether it's the fruits of the lands, the herds, whether they're in battle or in worship, there's always an expectation. Why? Because we're God's people. That was the expectation. They were the best people. It's not being arrogant, but their God is God. He supports them. He helps them. When he has on their side, of course they can do their best. So he expects their best from them because they have the best as their leader, as their guide. It applied back then, and it still applies today. In Colossians 3:23 and 24, it says, whatever you do, do it heartily, or as best you can, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I really like that phrase there, for you serve the Lord Christ. We serve Jesus, the Son of God, the very best there was, is, or ever will be. God gave his best to us, his Son, his perfect Son, so he expects the best back from us. So this morning I'm going to take that word, best, and I'm going to turn it into an acronym. We're going to talk about those four letters and what kind of attributes or things we can apply to them that they would represent in the scriptures. So best is our acronym. We're going to start out with B. Lots of things you could apply to B if you look in the scriptures. Obviously, belief is the most common one that would come to mind right away. But that's not the one I'm going to choose. The one I'm going to choose is brave, bravery. Do you feel brave? Doing your best very well starts with being brave for God. Bravery in the face of trials and persecutions, doing the right thing, not the popular thing, bravery to be different than everyone else, bravery to face ridicule for believing the way we do when everybody else thinks that it's foolish, or it's wrong, or it's just plain crazy. So anytime we need guidance or inspiration, we always look to the scriptures for instruction, and look there for examples. So let's look for bravery. In 1 Samuel 16:18, we've got the great example of bravery. It says, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. So is the Lord with him because he's brave? Or is he brave because the Lord is with him? Probably a little of both. When the Lord is with us, we can be brave because we know he's on our side. He's not going to fail us. And when we're faithful to God, then he is with us. If we're brave in his name, then he is with us. We know he's there. So each one reinforces the other. There are other synonyms for bravery in the scriptures, and courage is one of those. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. So another example of bravery or courage we have is when Peter and John are defending their faith and their Lord before the Sanhedrin Council, after they had healed a crippled man, and so they were called into account for doing this. It was a time when they were being persecuted. They were before all of the leaders of the council. I mean, these were the important men of the time, and they're having to defend themselves. So they were brave. Acts 4, 7-13. They had Peter and John, the Sanhedrin Council, had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They make note of them that they were unschooled, ordinary men, but they were brave. They were courage. They stood up for their Lord Jesus. He was in them, and they were brave because of it, and that increased their bravery. And that gives us hope that we can do the same. We can do our best and be brave, even if we're not polished or eloquent or good speakers or well-educated or whatever. We also, even if we're unschooled and ordinary, we also can be brave and can do our best for the Lord. So being strong, brave, and courageous helps us do our best, and that's the start. So let's go to E. Again, several things that we can do. For E, I like emotion. I always like emotion. Are we passionate for the cause of Christ? We must have emotion for the Lord. You could say enthusiasm. It's the same thing. It starts with E too, so it works. Emotion, enthusiasm, passion for the Lord. I don't mean unbridled outbursts like some denominations are known for. But our worship has to be passionate, not passive. We have to be emotionally invested, not emotionally bankrupt. It has to be more than an intellectual acknowledgement that we believe in God. I mean, I can say, yep, that makes sense. I believe in that. But it's more than that. There has to be emotion involved. It has to be an overwhelming commitment that comes from inside, not from up here. It has to come from in here. We have to be emotionally invested. So again, let's look back to King David for our example. King David's a great example. Remember when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem? They'd been captured by the Philistines. They didn't like it very much because it was doing bad things to them. They wanted to give it back. But they'd been taken away for a long time. And so they're bringing it back into Jerusalem. What did King David do? He went out to meet it. The people were rejoicing, and he himself went out to meet it. And he danced in front of the Ark of the Covenant they were bringing in. His wife thought he looked like a fool. She told him that. And he said, he didn't care. It is before the Lord. It was for God I'm doing this. I don't care if I look like a fool. I'm showing the people that I believe in God, that I'm worshiping him with emotion, with passion, not just sitting on my throne, impassive and going, yes, bring it back here. He was showing them that it was important. He was worshiping before the Lord. So then look at the other end of the spectrum. He did something really bad. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to try and cover everything up. And because of that, his son became ill and was soon to die. It's the result of sin. Remember how he responded. He pleaded with God to spare his son. He fasted. He spent all night lying on the ground. Depending on the version you read, they use the plural, nights. He could spend several nights. After 7 days, his son died. He was passionate in his sorrow and it is for the consequences of his sin. He was emotionally invested. His sin had caused suffering for him and for those around him. That's the way sin always is. Sin never just hurts you. It hurts the people around you and the people you love. It always does. That's the problem with sin. You can't just sin and think, oh, it's just me, and so I don't have to worry about it. It's always around you. So King David had this emotional investment with God on both ends of the spectrum, in worship and in his sorrow and his suffering for the sin that he caused. So I always like to make the caveat that granted, it was during the Old Testament times, and there seemed to be this more direct relationship between the people and with God, especially these great heroes like David and others. But still, I mean, he was a king of Israel, he was a leader of God's chosen people, but the examples of the scriptures are there for just that reason. They're examples for us so that we can learn to aspire us to be like them, as when David danced before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant, or not like them, an example of his sin, and not follow that. So that's emotion. S is an easy one, because it's the cornerstone of, I think, what our worship is supposed to be. It's service. It's always service. Service, S is for service. Service is the very heart of our worship. It's the physical representation, the demonstration of our belief. If we believe, then we serve God, and we serve our fellow man. The apostles clearly saw themselves as servants of Christ, and they said it over and over and over again in their books. Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and John, all in the very first verse of their books, call themselves a servant of God. They are servants of God. We also are servants of God, servants of Christ. And if we're to serve, then we must know what that service entails. We must know what it is. How do you serve? We look in the scriptures, we find what we're supposed to do. That's how we serve. He tells us. That's why we have the scriptures. We must understand and execute on that service, to actually do it. We must have a clear idea of the actions and behaviors that are needed to obey God's commandments. Look in the scriptures, we find that. And service takes many forms. It takes being involved. You have to be involved. Worship is not a spectator sport. I've said that before. It's a verb. Right? It's a noun too. But it's a verb. It's mostly a verb. It's something we do. We need to teach, and we need to learn. We need to nurture and develop ourselves and each other. Again, that emotional aspect in there. Nurturing. We need to listen to other people to show they're important to us by paying attention to what they say, their problems, the things that happen in their lives, celebrate their victories with them, cry with their hurts. Care about people by showing them. We need to invest time. Time is everything. Time in each other, time in the worship, we need to be here, time in the scriptures, reading what God says to us. Time is the one thing that's most precious to all of us. It's amazing how much money we're willing to spend to save just a little bit of time. And it's amazing how much money we're willing to give, but we're not willing to give our time. Giving our time is one of the most important things we can do to show that we value the relationship we have with other Christians and with God. It signifies a real personal, emotional commitment to serving God. In Galatians 1:10 it says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You cannot try to please men and serve Christ. We can only please God, and that's how we serve Him. Service to God means pleasing Him and not other people. There are many politically correct things to do. There are many popular things to do. And then there's the right thing to do, right according to God. Another way of serving God is to Another way of serving is to maintain an appropriate view of self. I say that in that way, it kind of sounds funny, but an appropriate view of self. And what I mean is that we have to maintain a humble attitude to the Lord, knowing we're not great, but also knowing that we're not worthless. We can't think that we're not worth anything. There's a song in the Blue Book, I thought it was called Worthless, I just looked it up. It's called Unworthy. I suppose that's possible. I mean, I don't like it. Yeah, we're unworthy, but we must be worth something. Why would God send the very best thing He has down to die for us? If we were worthless, if we weren't worth something, why would He do that? He cares so much about us that He gives His best to us. Clearly, that means that we are valuable beyond anything that we can imagine. So when we think about our lives, we're not worthless. There's all kinds of things we can do. We're not great and better than everybody else, but we're also not worthless. Everyone is worth a great deal to God, and everyone can perform great service to God, can do their best. Like almost everything in life, balance is the key. Balance is the key. Humble servants of God, working for Him and doing good things for Him. Sometimes humbling things happen to you. I'll go off on a tangent right here now about my work. I'm in the midst of a humbling experience. I've mentioned before that at the beginning of the year I had a new assignment, changing everything at work, putting in a new system, and I was picked to lead a certain part of that work. Well, it's not working out very well. The work's behind, it's not getting done. I'm not totally doing the stuff that I'm doing. I mean, there are outside factors that are beyond my control. It's not working out very well. I have to travel to Columbus all the time. In fact, I have to leave this afternoon and fly out there for the whole week. I'm not happy. I do not like it. And because I don't like it, the work is not very good. It's not my best work. But I've gone to the leaders and said, you need to remove me from this position. I'm stepping down. I can't do this the way you're asking me. Not because I'm no good. It's just that the circumstances are not conducive to me doing this job. So I've asked to step down. What that means is that I'm not going to be a manager anymore. So I've been a manager for eight to 10 years. Now I'm not going to be a manager anymore. Not that an ordinary worker, if you want to call it that, is any less than a manager. It's just that now I don't lead people anymore. And that hurts my ego. Because I like leading people. I wanted to lead people. But they said, if you step down from that position, you're not a manager anymore. I said, okay, I have to. I can't do this. So it's kind of humbling for me. What I have to do is I have to trust in the Lord that this is the right decision and that something good is going to come out of this. I will be better off for it. I will be happier. The work will get done. Something good will come of that. So I have to trust in God that that good will happen. And that's what the T in best stands for. It stands in trust. We have to trust in the Lord that He's going to do what's best for us. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the God of hope. So we have to trust in Him and hope that it's going to come out. Know that it's going to come out okay. Doesn't mean we can just sit back. When we say, I trust in the Lord, we can sit back and do nothing and say, okay, Lord, you take it from here. Let me know when you've got things all worked out. That's not the way it works. We have still work to do. Even though we trust in Him, He's given us all these instructions. We have an obligation to work as well. We do our part, and He does His. Some popular sayings that are out there these days that I wrote down, kind of like them. One of them is, do your best and let God do the rest. That's what you need to do. Another one says, do what you can and let God do what you can't. So that's what I'm going to do in my situation. So remember the story of the apostles? They were in a boat at night, and they were sleeping, and the wind and the waves came up, and they were afraid. And then Jesus went out there to meet them, and they saw Him walking on the water. Peter saw Him and said, if it's You, Lord, tell me to come to You on the water. Peter was saying, Lord, can I trust You? Can I trust You? Jesus said, come, trust me. So Peter walked out on the water, and he walked on the water like Jesus did. He did something that was a miracle. Because he trusted in God. But he had to do something. I mean, Jesus could have made him, I don't know, materialize over there or something because he's God. But he says, this is what you have to do. You have to trust me, so you have to do something. You can't just sit back and let God do it. We have to do something as well. But what happened? Peter got afraid. He lost his courage. He started to sink. But God saved him. And Jesus saved him. Even when we lose our courage, and if our trust fails us, Jesus is still there to pull us up and say, I'm still with you. Let's start this again. So not only do we have to trust in God, we have to trust in each other. Trust is something that we earn from each other. We have to preach the word, we have to live it. We win or lose trust and credibility by how well we practice what we preach. So that means we have to confess our sin and ask for forgiveness from God and from others. It means we practice love and forgiveness. Sometimes bad things happen. Wednesday night, Randy was talking to us. He made a comment that resonated with me. He talked about sometimes there were these cricket chirping moments when he was preaching. Well, I know those very well. In my job, there's twice a week I meet on a video conference, and there's 30 people in a room in Columbus, and there's me in a room in Des Moines. And they're talking and discussing things, and then I'll break in and make a comment. You talk about a cricket chirping moment. Everything goes silent, and there's nothing. It's almost like they're saying, just don't acknowledge it. Maybe he'll stop and go away. And just, or at most, they'll all turn and look at the TV. And then they'll go back and talk about what they were talking about. And it's like nothing. Like, I'm not even there. It's just like, what was that? Those are cricket chirping moments, and it's very disheartening that you have to trust in the Lord and move through those things. The ability to trust in the Lord and to forgive is absolutely crucial to our salvation. Forgiveness is such a crucial thing, but it's also hard to do. Sometimes some people commit grievous sins. And loving, caring people forgive and move on with their lives. And other times, small, petty things happen that people just can't forgive and can't move on. They hold that as a grudge, and they can't move on. It's like, how can that be? How can someone forgive such a grievous sin, and yet you cannot forgive this petty thing and get on with your life? Forgiveness is crucial in the Bible, and it says so. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men what they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's cut and dry. It's crystal clear. We have to forgive others because God will forgive us. Try to keep that in mind when I think somebody's wronged me or something's happened that I didn't like. We'll let it go. God will take care of things. So I'm going to offer gospel invitations, we do at the end of every service, to show your trust in the Lord. Be brave. Believe he is the one and true God. Embrace him with emotion and with passion. Serve him. Confess Jesus as his son. Wash your sins away in baptism. That's the way it works. The Bible makes that clear. That's what we have to do. Do your best, and let God do the rest. It's your opportunity to stand and sing.